We're turning in God's Word this evening to the book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 15. And we are going to be reading verse 9 to verse 24. You'll find this on page 297 of the Black Bible that's in the pew in front of you. And if you're able, I'll ask that you stand as together we hear God's word, worshipfully lending our ear to heaven and seeking God's blessing in the public reading of his word. 1 Kings 15, verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah, and he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his fathers had made. He also removed Maacah his mother from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. But the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or to come in to Asa, king of Judah. Then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and gave them into the hands of his servants. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus, saying, "Let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I am sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go, break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me." And Ben-Hadad listened to King Asa and sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered Ijon, Dan, Abel-Beth-Maacah, and all Kinneroth, with all the land of Naphtali. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah, and he lived in Tirzah. Then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah, none was exempt, and they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber, with which Baasha had been building, and with them King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now the rest of all the acts of Asa, all his might, and all that he did, and the cities that he built, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Judah? But in his old age he was diseased in his feet. And Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David his father. And Jehoshaphat his son reigned in his place. Amen. This is God's word. Let's pray together. Our Father, we ask that these words which were written long ago in order to impart to your people spiritual blessing and help, would reach their intended purpose and fulfillment in our own lives as we seek to hear them by faith in you. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be seated. The passage that we've read is an exciting passage, especially for people who are in a Reformed church, because this is the first Reformation in the Bible. Isn't that exciting? This is the first time that there has been anything that we could call really a reformation. Now, why do I say that? Well, what is a reformation? A reformation can't be what happens when a missionary shows up at a country that has never heard the gospel. That's a formation, right? That's forming the church for the first time, calling people to believe the good news of the gospel, to worship the true and living God, in the name of Jesus Christ, his son, and to receive salvation as they return from their sin and trust in him. That's the formation of the church. And in the history of Israel, formation has been what's been going on for a long time now. There was Abraham called out of Ur of the Chaldees, and then growth and growth and growth and various twists and turns until the people were in Egypt, freedom from Egypt, travel across the wilderness, into the promised land, a slow process of a sort of chaotic twisting and turning through several centuries until finally the people were gathered under one nation under David, and the nation had been formed by God's grace into a people, really for the first time. That was the high point, and the goal of God's grace to Abraham was to bring the people together under King David. For a period of time, the people of Israel really were living up to form. They were doing what they were supposed to do. They were being Israel. But it wasn't long before, both in the reign of David and Solomon, in some small but important ways, and then especially in the reign of Solomon's son, Rehoboam, and then the rival northern king, Jeroboam, that God's people plunged from what he had formed them into what we might call deformation. They plunged into sin and rebellion and apostasy. They mixed all sorts of false worship with the true worship of the God of Israel. And they engaged in all sorts of practices that the Canaanite nations had engaged in before God had driven them out. And that's the situation that we're in when we start the passage that we are looking at tonight. The northern kingdom under King Jeroboam, who is deliberately and willfully rebelling against God with a high hand and a stubborn heart, is plunged into free fall into terrible sin. The southern kingdom is on the slow route to roughly the same destination. But now we come to a surprise or a blessing, and we find here that actually somebody rises up, King Asa, to start fixing some of these problems. And here is one of the great differences between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom, is that only ever in the southern kingdom were any reformations ever undertaken. The northern kingdom had a more or less uninterrupted march into apostasy and judgment and exile. The southern kingdom, again, was traveling the same route, but there were moments of blessing along the way by which the history of the southern kingdom's disintegration was dramatically slower and punctuated with these moments of real reformation and true service to God. And this is one of those moments, the first of those moments. This is why, by the way, and it's maybe interesting for you to know, that during the Reformation of the 16th century, to which our congregation traces its spiritual lineage, the Book of Kings was very frequently an inspiration to the men who were seeking to reform the church. They saw in the Book of Kings many historical parallels to their own situation. A church that had a wonderful spiritual inheritance of the true Catholic faith, the creeds, the writings of great saints and theologians, the legacy of the martyrs, the legacy of many years of faithful service and worship to God, and yet how things had gone wrong in the many sinful practices and many unbiblical teachings that were being tolerated and promoted and even enforced and required. And it was in their situation that they found in the Book of Kings and in moments like 1 Kings chapter 15, inspiration for the ministry that God was calling them to of reforming the church. So here we come to this Reformation to learn, as many before us have learned, what lessons we can learn about this work of Reformation. There are several in this passage, and the first is the possibility of Reformation. That's something remarkable all on its own. If you've been reading along or attending evening services the last while, you've already figured out that 1 Kings has a quite predictable way of telling the history of Israel. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. This is not a surprise to you. You know that this is the format. It's a standard format. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. Again, nothing surprising there. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And if you were here last Lord's Day, you'll remember that was true also of the previous king, Abijam. If you look at verse 2 of chapter 15, his mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. Now, what's going on? Probably what's going on is that Asa is Maacah's grandson. He's Abijam's son. Abijam was the son of Maacah, and here the queen mother is still living, and she's still got a prominent position at the royal court. And so it's a sort of common sense way of describing Asa that he's the son of the same woman, though he's the grandson because he's Abijam's son. Hope that makes sense to you. The point is that in Abijam's case, Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom, is a black cloud of spiritual trouble. Abijam was a wicked man, and part of the reason he was a wicked man was his mother. His mother was the daughter of Absalom. It's another name. Abishalom is a different form or different spelling of the name Absalom, David's oldest son. David's oldest son, if you know anything about the Old Testament history, was one of the great wicked men of the nation of Israel. He had a daughter who seems to have passed on that toxic spiritual heritage to her son, Abijam. And now Asa, son of Abijam, grandson of Maacah, is coming to the throne. So I don't know if you could imagine a greater surprise than verse 11. After all these predictable things, now comes this. And Asa did what was, wait for it, right. What a surprise. Can you imagine? Asa did what was right. And you know, there are some situations that each of us can be in where it's a real surprise when we do anything right. For me, it often has to do with plumbing. For you, it might be something else. But it's incredible. He did something right. And that's what's happening here. Kings of Judah don't do things that are right, except here somebody did. And that's meant to show you an important lesson about reformation. It is actually possible, even with Maacah's grandson on the throne, even with the son of Abijam coming to power, even with Jeroboam, the wicked northern king, ruling just next door, even with all these troubles, even with all these problems, reformation actually still is possible. There's one little lesson we could learn from that. It's quite simple. It's a don't give up. You know, just don't give up. It may seem, and you may have any number of reasons, perhaps some of you who are good at writing and like to think about the news and things like that, you could probably write 30 or 50 points about why we shouldn't expect anything good to come from, the church in 21st century North America. It's just a hopeless case. It's a total basket case. You can see it coming a mile away. Well, sure, but you could see it coming a mile away with Asa, too. That's the point. And here, God used Asa to actually bring about spiritual blessing. And it will be just as surprising next time. We won't be able to predict it. We won't be able to tell. Oh, here are the three key factors. Boil it down into sort of like a Harvard Business Review article for churches. The three key factors for leading the next period of spiritual reformation and revival. No, that's not how it works. God's in charge. He does things in strange and surprising ways. And here, he shows us that reformation is possible. And that's a lesson that we should take to heart. The second lesson is just simply to show us what reformation really is. What is the nature of reformation? I keep using that term, and it's a term that people in our church probably are familiar with, but it's worth really thinking about what it actually is. And here, I think the lesson is that the nature of reformation is basically repentance. That's basically what reformation is. There are several ways to talk about repentance. One good way to show what repentance is it involves putting off and putting on. It involves a negative part of killing and getting rid of and stopping certain things, and it involves a positive part of starting and embracing and renewing other things. And we see both the negative and the positive here in our text. Verse 12 shows us the negative. Asa put away two things. One, the male cult prostitutes, and two, the idols that his fathers had made. I spent some time on this last week, so I won't review it, but there's this connection here and in other parts of Scripture between sexual sin and the sin of false worship. And there's a deep connection between those two. It's not just a few Bible verses connecting it. It's actually connected by the way that God made us. So that one of the greatest examples or illustrations or symbols of the relationship between God's people and God himself is a faithful marriage covenant. That's what he says. The highest and best earthly illustration of what it is to have a true and good relationship with God is a faithful marriage covenant. And here we see the dark side of that connection, where the highest and best earthly symbol of false worship is unfaithfulness and promiscuity and a lack of restraint in the realm of sexual behavior. And here, there were these male cult prostitutes, and there were these idols, and Asa put them off. That's part of the work of Reformation, stopping all the sin. Sounds kind of simple, doesn't it? It's a lot easier to say than it is to do. Stop sinning. I actually had a professor in seminary who half jestingly said that he was going to offer a course in biblical counseling that went like this. Stop! And that was it. Stop it. And that was about all he had to offer sometimes, was people just need to stop. And he was jesting in the sense that if anyone actually did have any spiritual trouble or need, they could certainly go to him and expect a great deal of help and counsel. But his point was, sometimes we make things a little too complicated, don't we? When we could just get to work and start doing what the Bible tells us to do, including stopping all those bad things that we're doing. And that's what Asa gives us an example of, putting off. Then in verse 15, we find Asa putting on. There were not only bad things happening in the land, there were good things that were not happening. And in verse 15, we find Asa remedying that problem because he brought into Yahweh's house the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. And the point is here is that he and his father both had laid up treasures to donate to the temple, but that action still was stuck at the level of good intentions. There were some good plans to dedicate these materials to the temple, but the actual work of dedicating them to the temple was never undertaken. The key decision point had never been reached. The actual work of entrusting them to the Levites and the priests had never happened. And it was part of Asa's reformation that he activated good intentions and actually put them into practice. Let's stop talking about serving God and actually start doing some of the things we've been talking about. And I actually think in our context, this is one of the most practical things we can learn from Asa, because I think in our particular situation, I'm thankful to be able to say this, not all ministers in the history of the church have had this kind of ministry where they can say, you know, most of us really do not want to tolerate super bad sin. Most of us are not needing a rebuke about all the terrible wickedness we're deliberately hiding in our lives. At least it hasn't been my experience that that's the need in our case that's most acute. Probably for most of us, the bigger need for reformation is that all of our good intentions are littered around us on the floor, and someone needs to pick them up and put them in the right spot and do something about it. I speak to myself as much to anybody else. I mean, think of all the times that you've thought about praying and, never gets done. Think of all the conversations you've thought it would be good for someone to speak to such and such a person to encourage them. Never gets done. Think of all the things that you've had in mind, either in a vague, kind of indistinct way or in a very particular way. Somebody should do it. Maybe even I should do that for the Lord. The life and ministry of the church would be stronger if sermons would be better if whatever it is, and we just never get around to it. And here we see Asa setting us a model that one of the things that will happen when God blesses us with reformation is we'll be very diligent about our duties. Some of them will be humble little duties that on their own don't make a lot of difference, but they matter because they are the expression of a heart that's determined to set things right before the Lord. So that's what reformation is. It's really repentance. And before I move on from that, I just want to give you a little warning that repentance is costly. This is why people don't repent. It's because it's costly. It's hard. And you can see the costliness of Asa's reformation here in a few ways. One is he had to part with his father's legacy. Verse 12, he removed all the idols that his fathers had made. Solomon made that. Don't touch it. Rehoboam made that. Don't touch it. Thankfully, David never made any of them. That would have been really hard to remove. There's precedent for that idolatry. Well, Asa had to part with those things. He had to actually own the fact that his father was a wicked idolater. He probably involved quite a bit of shame and embarrassment. Naturally, he would have not wanted to talk about that. But here he was, enduring the cost that was involved in real repentance. The other cost was he had to do something about his grandmother. I imagine Maacah was quite a person. The translation here in verse 13 is interesting. Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother, that's how the ESV translates that phrase. The phrase is actually just the feminine form of David's mighty men. You know, David had those mighty men. That's a Hebrew word. And if you add one letter, you can make it a feminine form of the same word. That's the word here. One commentary I have said, big lady, as the title that she had. We don't know exactly what office she had, but man, she was a big lady. She was an important person. And you know, sometimes big ladies are hard to deal with if you're trying to implement reformation. Opposition can come from all sorts of quarters. It's not just spears and shields outside the wall. Sometimes it's grandma doesn't want you to change. Some of you or others that I know who have converted to Christ out of a family that worships another religion have found actually that this is true. That their own parents and grandparents, sometimes their mothers and their grandmothers who have the dearest love for them, they feel it the most sharply that their son will no longer go with them to their temple. There was one Reformed minister I knew who was converted out of Sikhism, and he wouldn't join his mother and his grandmother on the way to the temple any longer. And that hurt them big time. But Jesus says, anyone who comes after me but wishes to please his father and mother is not worthy. He actually is willing to call you to a faithfulness that even comes at the cost of your own family relationships, which is certainly something to consider if you're embarking on a course of reformation. We move to the third lesson, and that is the ongoing need for reformation. And here I'm just going to be briefly summarizing the rest of the text that I read. But before I do, I want to share with you a quote. It comes from a man named William Fuller, who was writing to Queen Elizabeth. Now, those of you who aren't English history buffs, let me fill you in. Queen Elizabeth was the queen when William Shakespeare was alive, okay? So that's roughly the time period, the end of the 1500s. And what had happened in England and in other parts of Europe during that century was there had been a great reformation. The Church of England had changed from being a church under the obedience of the papacy to being a Protestant church. But William Fuller put in words to Queen Elizabeth what a lot of people were feeling about their own church. And he said to her, "God's church is but halfly reformed." In other words, we made a lot of progress, but there's an awful lot left to do. And actually, he wrote quite a stern letter to Queen Elizabeth. I'm sure she wasn't pleased to get this letter. And she found out that after all the work that she had done, the church was but halfly reformed. And that was actually the impetus to the Puritan movement that many of you know by reading men like John Owen or Thomas Goodwin or these men. They were Puritans. They saw it as their goal to finish the work of Reformation, to carry it on so that it wouldn't be just half done. They didn't want a church that was just halfly reformed. And actually, Asa is a good example of this problem. You get to verse 15, and man, things are going well. He's reformed. He's accomplished these public acts of repentance. He's put off various sins. He's put on various duties. He's borne the cost of repentance. He's really making good progress. Things are looking up. But let's just say it's incomplete. Because from verse 16 on to verse 24, we realize that there's still a lot of problems with Asa's leadership of the people. The first little hint of trouble comes in verse 14, where we find this comment, "But the high places were not taken away." Now, this comment was made about King Solomon. King Solomon presided over a period where there were many high places in Israel. What was a high place? It was a place where some kind of worship was offered to some kind of god. Many times it was false gods, but frequently it was to the true God. And during the early days of Solomon's reign, there was no temple built, and I actually think it was not a sin for Solomon to permit the worship of the true God at various places around the land. Abraham had worshipped God at various places around the land way back in Genesis, and that wasn't a sin. There was no temple yet. But now that God had put his name in Jerusalem and organized the ministry of the priests to care for the temple and to receive sacrifices there, it was actually against direct biblical instruction for him to be worshipped anywhere else in these high places. And here Asa is tolerating not the worship of a false god anymore, that's an improvement from his father Abijam's administration, but now he's tolerating the worship of the true God in an unauthorized and unbiblical manner. So this is a common way that Reformation is half done. We get to the point where everyone's worshiping the true God, but we stop at the point where people are not yet worshiping him in a biblical way. And that's a good lesson for reformers. It's not just, are we worshiping the right God and then everything goes? It's also this question, are we worshiping the right God in the way that God wishes to be worshiped? Which is why in the period of the Puritans, that was such an issue, such a focus. Are we worshiping God in a biblical and spiritual manner? The greater part of our text deals with various other incompleted aspects of Asa's reformation. And the occasion for this incomplete reformation comes when the northern king, who is now the king Baasha, who was the successor to Jeroboam, he comes up with a very aggressive policy against the southern kingdom in Judah. He builds a great big fortified town just a few miles from Jerusalem with the very clear intention of blocking Jerusalem off from any trade, commerce, or military assistance. It's a very aggressive maneuver that Baasha implements. And what does Asa do? Well, he takes all those treasures that he had just devoted to the temple, he packs them up, ties them up with a bow, and sends them off to a foreign heathen king. It's exactly what you'd do if you had just given your life to the work of reformation, right? I mean, he just got all those treasures into the temple. He just devoted them to God. And then at the first whiff of trouble, he takes them out again and sends them to Syria. It's a quite comical thing to do, actually, to think that that was a wise and prudent measure. Not only does he take these treasures from the temple, but then in verse 19, when he writes to the king of Syria, he says, I am sending you a bribe. Great. So here's someone who's spent his time reforming the worship of the church, but he's not willing to reform his own kingdom's financial practices. He's willing to tolerate no impurity or very little impurity in Sunday worship issues, but Monday to Saturday financial issues, we can play fast and loose. Right? You see the issue there. And then he tells this king, I'm sending you a bribe because I want you to break your covenant. Well, once again, I mean, there's Israel being a light to the nations, right? Israel was the nation that above all should have known the importance that God attached to keeping our promises, because Israel's whole existence was based on God's promise. And here Asa, king of Judah, is telling a foreign heathen king, yep, you know, the best thing for you to do would be to rip up your covenant with that other that king, break your promise, go back on your word, tell a lie. Please, I'm sending you a bribe. This is really great stuff. And then our text doesn't go into more detail, but in 2 Chronicles, the parallel passage where this history is told, a prophet actually arrives and rebukes Asa for his lack of faith, which here in 2 Kings or 1 Kings, we're not given that insight into what the issue is, but a prophet in 2 Chronicles has that analysis. You won't trust God. And the point is just that, you know, what's the point of working so hard at Reformation if we're not going to go the whole way? That would be a question. What's the point of all the inconvenience of being a Christian if we're not actually going to serve the God whose name we profess? Are we really going to live for him or are we not? Like, what's the point of half measures? Paul said this to the Corinthians. If there's no resurrection, we're the most miserable. You know, if 90% of the Christian faith is true, just not that resurrection bit, well, we get the worst of both worlds. We get none of the fun and none of the reward in the life hereafter. We get neither. We should just be sinners and eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow we'll die. We might as well not have started serving Christ, only to deal with all the trouble if we're not going to go all the way. And I think Ace is an example of the temptation that that presents. And that would be a question for each of us to consider. Are we really willing to be halfly reformed? Are we willing to be serving the Lord diligently in one area where we tend to excel, and all the messes in the other parts of our life we're not willing to clean up for the Lord? Because Asa was like that. He was compartmental. He wanted God to have one or two closets, but not the whole house. And he stands here as something of a warning. The other problem, of course, is that Asa died. He was diseased in his feet, he was weak in his old age, and he died. And the work of reformation was just too big for him. And there's two little points I want to point out, and that is, first of all, that this text is crying out for a king without Asa's weakness. A king who could say, "Zeal for your house has consumed me." A king who would not merely deal in half measures in setting right the worship of God's people, but who would go the whole way, who would be obedient even to death on a cross. Asa wasn't like that. He was half committed. But he reminds us of a king who will come, who will set the work of reformation in good order and complete it perfectly. The other reason, of course, that Jesus, our King, can complete it perfectly is that today he's not diseased in his feet. His feet have a footstool, and it is the nations of this world, and he rules in might and splendor and in the power of an endless life. So that's one point. Asa's weakness and incompleteness in the work of reformation should make you look around for someone who can finish the job. His name is Jesus. You should trust him. He can clean your life up, and he can clean the church up, and he can do it whenever he wants. But the last point I want to mention is that even though Asa was so incomplete, in this way, God is giving us a happy comfort. Because with all his faults, still the words stand that Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, verse 11, and his heart was wholly true to Yahweh all his days. And I think we should take comfort in that, because there's many ways in your life and mine and in our church and other churches that the work of reformation is incomplete, and unfortunately we're going to get foot disease and we're going to be old and we're going to go and be buried with our fathers before we can fix all the problems in our life. We're just not going to be able to get to everything. And yet it will still be true of us, if we have saving faith in Christ, that our hearts were wholly true to the Lord. And we did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, not because we were perfect, but because we had sincere faith and obedience towards our King. That's what God requires of us. It was what God required of Asa. And the record of his faults is not only a warning to us, but also a comfort that people like you, me, and Asa are welcome in the kingdom of God and may even be recorded as some of its illustrious citizens and leaders. There's a question from the Heidelberg Catechism that I think captures this so perfectly. Can those who are converted to God keep his commandments perfectly? No. In this life, even the holiest have only a small beginning of this obedience. Nevertheless, with earnest purpose, they begin to live not only according to some, but to all the commandments of God. And if that's a description of you, well, as it was a description of Asa, it's a description of a Christian. Someone who in this life is beginning the work that will one day be complete by God's grace. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we ask that you would please give us strength to follow Asa in his good example and to be aware of his bad example. We pray for the church, which is so desperately in need of reformation. And we thank you that your Son, the Son of David, King Jesus, is on his throne in an endless resurrection life, able to gather and perfect all his saints and to purify his church so that we may be presented spotless and wrinkle-free on the great day. We ask, Lord, that you would grant by your Spirit a measure of reformation in our own time, and we ask that you would give us especially a willingness and diligence to practice sincere personal repentance and reformation in our own lives. And however incomplete our obedience to you may be, we ask that it would be sincere, wholehearted, and done in faith. And we pray that one day we would each be raised in the splendor of Christ's resurrection grace. We ask this in his name. Amen.